Nick walked up to me this morning and pointed out that it must be me teaching because there's a C.S. Lewis quote to start out. And I kindly pointed back to him that if you read the chapter for this week, you will know that the author actually quotes C.S. Lewis. But I take no offense. C.S. Lewis is quoted here as comparing our difficulties with explaining heaven to a schoolboy who doesn't really understand why he's having to learn grammar and syntax. He doesn't understand the beauty of the poetry, the beauty of the prose that he might be able to access by learning boring, drudgery, grammar and syntax. Lewis says, the Christian in relation to heaven is in very much the same position as the schoolboy. Those who have attained everlasting life in the vision of God doubtless know very well that it is no mere bribe, but the very consummation of their earthly discipleship. But we who have not yet attained it cannot know this. Poetry replaces grammar. Gospel replaces law. Longing transforms obedience as gradually as the tide lifts a grounded ship. And in the broader context of Lewis's essay, what he's speaking about is the fact that, yes, God rewards us, but it is no mere arbitrary reward. Everything that the Lord gives us as a reward is a consummation of what came before it. And likewise, heaven is a consummation of the relationship of God and the sanctification of God here on earth. Heaven is no mere arbitrary prize for good behavior, for being the one who is faithful. But it is rather the consummation of the marriage between the church and the Christ. There are many things, if you recall back, you were taught by your parents that as an adult, you only now understand. That's why they did that. And perhaps you find yourself saying the same things to your children. There are many things that you tell your children that you know good and well that they don't understand. In the same way, this promise of heaven that we've been given is something which the Lord knows in his kindness and his condescension that we don't fully understand, and yet he gives us what we can understand. Words cannot capture the reality and experience of heaven. Yet Venema says, however, while acknowledging the unspeakable mystery that is the final state of the people of God, we must also be wary of the false modesty and ingratitude that would prevent our saying anything about something of which the Bible does speak. We cannot possibly understand the glories of heaven. And yet Venema is right to insist that we must speak about these things because the Lord saw fit to give us this doctrine in his Holy Scriptures. Why has he given us this thing which we cannot fully understand? Well, what can we fully understand of our Lord? A study of the end times, therefore, which is what this book has been, must not exclude a discussion on heaven. We have to acknowledge what is given to us, even though in many cases it is symbolic. It is put in language that we can understand because we are simple-minded. We are children to our Lord, and yet he speaks in a way that we can understand. And we must understand that even in this life, we have foretastes of what we are granted in heaven. The newness of life that you experience, even if it is experienced inconsistently, is a foretaste of what we will get in heaven. The Lord gives us little tastes of the glories that await us. So our first discussion question, what things or activities do you encounter in everyday life that cause you to look to eternity? Yep. All these relationships, the work that we do, yes. What else? Nick says no more traffic. Times of celebration. Excellent. Yep. And it's the language of the simple things and the joy that we have, the camaraderie. This is the language that the scriptures give us about heaven. Josh.
It's not an everyday thing, but we have the blessing to be able to go on several cruises.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, in keeping with times of celebration, I always think and reminded of heaven when you sit down to eat a large meal. Thanksgiving, Christmas, even with your small group, you have the opportunity to feast together, and this is, you know, a reminder of the feast that we have, the Supper of the Lamb that we are promised. And so there are many things that should remind us of heaven, and we should strive, I believe, to point ourselves in that direction, to spare no expense, so to speak, in reminding ourselves daily of what it is that we are moving towards, where it is that we are sojourning. In order to really have a robust conversation about this, we have to understand what we mean by heaven. What is heaven exactly? Venema says the continuity of Scripture is highlighted when we see that paradise lost becomes paradise regained. And he goes on, as we'll see, to explain how this shows that heaven is not necessarily a new thing. Popular viewpoints of the final state seem to deny the inherent goodness of creation. Again, quoting Venema, for example, in a considerable body of Christian hymnody, the portrait of heaven is so spiritualized and ethereal that life in the renewed creation has a barren, almost sterile quality. Which is why Jen's example is so rich and helpful for us in the sense that there's something very real about the camaraderie that we know that Jen knows of playing cornhole, for example. There is something celebratory, real, and we look to the material here in the world as an example of what we know to teach us about what heaven has in store for us. There's a reason why the riches of the world are used to point us to heaven in the examples of the Scriptures. There are three uses of the term heaven in the Scriptures. It's used in combination with earth, as in the heavens and the earth, to describe the fullness of creation. We ought to be familiar with this. It's a synonym of God himself, so the kingdom of heaven, someone sinning against heaven, being given things by heaven. It's just another way of referring to God and his kingdom. And then this is the place of God's dwelling, our Father who art in heaven. So it is spoken of as a place. It is spoken of as a component of creation. And therefore, just as creation, just as the earth, is subject to the corruption of sin and thus subject to the work of redemption, so is heaven subject to the curse of sin. How so? Discussion question number two. In what ways did sin affect heaven? Separation. Yes, the separation. Good. Anyone have anything to add? Explain. Yes, the promise of heaven is so much sweeter. By knowing our wretchedness, we know the sweetness of heaven. Victor. Yes, so true. Yes, completely true. So the separation, we know there are fallen angels, and we know that the sweetness and the glory of heaven to us is increased by acknowledging the separation that we've been through, the wretchedness of the state of our soul and sin. Heaven is all things made new. The final state includes a renewal and a transformation of all things by God. As we've said, all things are sanctified, redeemed, cleansed of the stain of sin. Some argue that creation will be destroyed and remade, and this is what we alluded to earlier. But others maintain, and this is what we will maintain, that the substance of the present creation will be kept, but cleansed. And Venema argues indeed that this is better supported. So just as our body, we can start very simple, just as our body is not destroyed, but is cleansed, is sanctified, is made perfect, so also the creation will be cleansed rather than remade. We said earlier how the fact of this renewal emphasizes the continuity of Scripture. It would not be consistent with the redemptive history that we know to see something completely destroyed and remade. Again, God's plan of salvation is one of redemption, not discarding and replacing. Genesis 1:31. Remember, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. When things were created, they were not made insufficient. Sin has corrupted, yes, but these things are made good. And to use a simple analogy, when you cook dinner, you don't throw out all of the things that you used to cook with. You clean them and reuse them. Nick. That's right, exactly, and we will get there. So, consistent with this passage from Genesis, that God made all things good, Paul and others consistently make arguments in keeping with this for the state of nature. Venema says, on the alternative view, which is the view of destruction and renewal, the rebellion of Satan and the subsequent fall of the human race into sin would overwhelm God's capacity to restore and redeem the work of his hands. In other words, Satan squeaked out a victory, didn't he? If his corruption is so strong that God just has to wipe everything out completely and start over, a complete destruction and remaking, then Satan squeaked out a little bit of a victory, a little bit of a success. You can read this longer quote by Anthony Hokima that Venema derives this comment from. So then, here we are beating up this other belief. Why would anyone hold to it? There's figurative language that has led some to hold to this idea of destruction. It's important for us as we read this to remember there is much figurative language that is used to prove one point and not everything that derives from that figurative language. What do people point to? First, let's look at what we would say is in keeping with a purification. The new heavens and the new earth is like a garment that wears out, a leaf that withers from the vine, smoke that vanishes, a memory forgotten, or remembered, rather, no more, that which is burned up and dissolved. So these things appear, in some sense, on a surface level, perhaps outside of their context, to be in keeping with the complete destruction. But Venema points to two significant passages that support the notion of purification rather than destruction. You'll forgive the long reading of passage, but I think it's important for us to read the whole thing. The first is Romans 8:18-25. I've copied in the ESV. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. First we see that sin affected all of creation, not just human beings. I'm reminded, as I read this passage, perhaps this is a bit of an aside, but there's a very well-known, at least if you know Piper, John Piper, well-known sermon in which he speaks about this. The creation was subjected to futility in hope. Who could have subjected a creation to futility in hope except for our Lord? How is it that you subject something to futility? You subject something to the corruption of sin. And so we understand from this that in the Lord's providence, as Michelle and Victor alluded to earlier, we gain blessing even out of this corruption. And these are hard things for us to understand, and I'm not going to endeavor to explain them fully, but we know the sweetness of heaven and the sweetness of Christ because we suffer in the state of corruption. But take note also that all of creation is groaning together. This analogy of childbirth is used, which is not an analogy of complete destruction, but of passing from one state to another. We see also that we are awaiting the first fruits, a natural growth from one thing to another. We are awaiting adoption, not complete destruction in a new child, but rather the same child now adopted. So we see that the redemption of man and creation are closely connected. The metaphors and the language that are used in this passage by Paul point very closely, once again, not to discontinuity, but the theme through all of Scripture, which is continuity. The Lord has made all things good. They are subjected to the corruption of sin. And yet the Lord maintains his creation. Yes, there is a cleansing involved, as Nick said. Yes, in the flood, there was, in one sense, a great destruction and judgment. And yet, what comes out the other side but the same ark? The same people, the same covenant family. Let's read again also 2 Peter 3:5 through 13, which admittedly is going to seem mixed in terms of which doctrine it supports, but let's look at it closely. It says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will set on fire and be dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You say, wait a minute. I thought you said that things were going to be renewed. This says they're going to be dissolved. So hear me out. First, let's get our context. Peter is talking to those who believe that the delay in Christ's return means that his promise is untrue. So he's trying to give them comfort. He is telling them what's going to be happened, and so it is appropriate for us to use this passage. But you'll note that he's reminding them that God is not slow, he's patient. This is a distinction that Peter thinks is very important. So this is the context. God acts in his own time, not in our time. Many generations pass by, and yet God is not slow to do what it is that he has planned to do, but is rather patient and long-suffering. Note, as Nick pointed out, that the future destruction is compared to the great flood of the Old Testament. And on the other side of the great flood, which earth was it? But the same earth that was present at the beginning of the flood. Which Noah was it that came out, but the same Noah that started the flood, the same ark, the same creation? We speak in the language of recreation symbolically, and this is, if you look at the patterns of Scripture, a type of recreation, and yet it's not starting afresh. It's not as though all things are annihilated, and then a new earth is made and a true recreation happens. But the language of burning alludes to a refining and a cleansing and not annihilation. And you say, but John, look, it says it dissolves. What does that mean? But if you look at the same, and we've just made, I think, a convincing argument for the fact that the flood did not completely destroy and invoke a new creation. But what does he say about the flood? That the creation perished. The same language that you might expect to be used. And so he's using strong language here to illustrate a point, to illustrate the completion of judgment, to illustrate in some ways the severity of God, the seriousness of sin and the corruption of sin, and the degree that it needs to be cleansed and destroyed entirely. Venema says, anyone familiar with the process still used today of producing high-grade steel from iron ore? Anyone familiar with that process? Yeah, me neither. Anyone familiar with the process still used today of producing high-grade steel from iron ore will acknowledge that the process is a violent and destructive one. This destructiveness, however, aims to remove impurities, not to annihilate. Probably without a thorough knowledge of the process of creating steel from iron ore, you can imagine that they do not bring in the iron ore to destroy it, but to purify it for a higher grade metal. Nick.
Flame shall not hurt you, my only design, your frost to consume, your gold, your mine.
I'm sure that's a reference I should understand, but I'm not saying there's no I'm saying there is no annihilation.
Which means?
That means that the heavens and the earth are not completely wiped out, and then a new heavens and earth are recreated.
Right.
That's what I'm saying. There is destruction. There's a very severe destruction. Cleansing is a violent process, as it says. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Sure. Yeah. I'll speak up for Michelle. Michelle said, in reference to pure chemistry, neither dissolving nor burning involve an actual destruction. Matter can neither be created nor destroyed, but rather a chemical change. I think that's a great point. Great point. Let's move on, or let's keep clarifying this. Just one more clarification we'll say. Note that in verse 10, and this is from Venema, this is not from my own scholarship, I'll admit. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And this is also translated, according to Venema, as discovered or found. They will be clarified. You will see what they truly are. Yes. Yeah, I think when you think in terms of the elect, that would be a useful way of thinking about what we're seeing. Because there's a combination of things going on here, right? The judgment of the Lord does one of two things. It always exposes. But you are either revealed to be worthy of destruction, or by the work of Christ, you are shown to be pure and made perfect. So the judgment of the Lord is twofold. At the supper, we speak of the judgment of the Lord. If you do not discern your body, you will be judged. But you are still judged as a believer when you take part of the supper. You are judged through the light of Christ. The Lord judges always. It is a question not of whether or not you will be judged, but how you will be judged. You have your hand raised, Ms. Sinners? Okay. Yes. Pastor Sinners is right. Pastor Peacock.
I was thinking about tornadoes, and I mentioned that. It was more theological than I was going to make. But is that not the reason Jesus' blood went on the ground?
Yes.
He was crucified?
Yes.
There's something there about the redemption of the world through his blood.
Yeah, I think we know that it cries out for better things than the blood of Abel. But if the whole of creation is impacted by sin and corruption, then certainly it would be right to think that there is something there, that the blood of Christ is sufficient and efficient not only to cleanse and purify and save his elect, but also to cleanse and purify the world and all of creation. Let's keep going. This is great. Venema says, the life to come in the new creation will be as rich and full of activity in the service of the Lord as was intended at the beginning. Just as humankind was originally placed in God's creation temple to fulfill a particular office and calling, so the new humanity in union with Christ, the second Adam, will live in unceasing joy in the presence and the service of God. I'll let you answer that discussion question for yourself. Let's talk about the blessings that were promised. Future blessings, as Lewis reminded us at the beginning, are a consummation of current blessings. We will be perfected in holiness. We will experience the complete joy of adoption. We will experience the fullness of salvation and redemption from sin, unbreakable fellowship with God and his saints, conformity, perfect conformity to Christ in his actions, his passions, his desires. We will have, of course, eternal life, freedom from every effect of the curse, our mind will be renewed, and all fear, all futility, frustration, sickness, affliction, dishonor, corruption, hunger, thirst, and every weakness will be expelled from us. In the same way that Pastor Sinners was talking about the expulsion of natural disasters and of other impacts on the creation of the effects of sin, so in our minds and in our hearts and in our bodies will be expelled the effects of sin. We will be kept, but not in our entirety, because our entirety includes the corruption of sin. But the core of who we are, our person, is kept and purified. Revelation 21, 1 through 4 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. What a great hope this gives us. What a great thing to look forward to. Creaturely pleasures are described. Not just these spiritual things, and this is what Venable was alluding to earlier, that maybe some of the hymns that we sing, some of the things that we speak of in terms of heaven have a potential to overly sterilize what it is that we will be experienced. But we see talk of feasting together, eating and drinking with one another, communing with the saints. Some more scriptures: on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. You can almost taste it. Jesus himself said, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. How glorious will that be, to drink wine with your Savior? These are the promises that we are given. And so the pleasures that you have on earth are pointers toward heaven. We cannot try to make some sort of utopia on earth. But, we are not called to asceticism, a denial of all things pleasurable. We are not called to drink water and stale bread as our breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day, to wear rough clothing every single day, to walk to work no matter how far, what the weather may be. But we are called to experience the pleasures that God has given us on earth, not in hope of creating a utopia, but as promises of the pleasure that is to come, of promises of what is before us in heaven. While these pleasures are important, we can't lose sight of the focus, which is the worship of the triune God. All of life is to be lived in worship of him, including the enjoyment of these pleasures. The promise of a Sabbath rest, therefore, is not one where we do nothing. You're here, for example, worshiping. You're not on your couch 24 hours on Sunday, resting as we think of it here on earth, but rather, we must rest in Christ, worshiping him, adoring him, growing our affection for him, and our affection for the saints. So while sin broke the rest and the communion that we have, redemption restores it. Lord's Day worship is a foretaste, therefore, of eternal worship. The Westminster Larger Catechism says, as the answer to question 117, that the Sabbath of the Lord's Day is to be sanctified by an holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful, and making it our delight to spend the whole time, except so much of it as to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy, and the public and private exercises of God's worship. And to that end, we are to prepare our hearts, and with such foresight, diligence, and moderation, to dispose and seasonably dispatch our worldly business, that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of that day. This is what the Catechism calls us to. And this is the foretaste that we have been given. Even now, our lives must be that of worship. Not only on Sunday, but every day. Venema says, no legitimate activity of life, whether in marriage, family, business, play, friendship, education, politics, and so on, escapes the claims of Christ's kingship. Nothing legitimate that we do escapes those claims. Everything that we do is in worship of our Lord and Savior. Will we get bored? Not possible. The richness that we have been given will only be matched by the joy that we have in those activities. You know nothing of the richness and joy that we are promised in heaven in the activities that we have on earth, except as a foretaste. Lewis, this is my own decision to quote Lewis, says, It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. This is one of his most well-known quotes, and if you've never heard it, go home and read it again and think about this. Think about what it means to have the pleasures and the joy of the promises of heaven. We have a very rich inheritance. Revelation, once again, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Some have proposed even that this means that all the good, true, and beautiful fruit that we have, all of the goodness that was created by human labor and human culture, will be seen in the new heavens and the new earth. Venema doesn't really offer us an answer to this. It's possible. What he says, though, is that life in the new creation, as we've already discussed, will not mean an erasure. It does not mean starting over. He says, rather, life in the new creation will be a restoration of all things, involving the removal of every sinful impurity and the retaining of all that is holy and good. We may cover this question at the end. We'll see. The purpose that we were created for is to enjoy God, to glorify and enjoy God forever. Westminster Shorter Catechism, number one, let's say it all together. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen. So the joy of heaven will include contemplation, knowledge, and pure pleasure of an enjoyment in the communion that we have with our Lord. Sin has separated us, even now, from seeing the face of God, and in heaven we see him face to face. You will know your Lord. You will see him. You will be with him. An important distinction we make here, we will not, as the Eastern Orthodox believe, be participants in God's nature to the point of being godlike. Nor would you want to be. 2 Peter 1:4 speaks of partakers of the divine nature, but Venema says this is better translated as companions of the deity. How sweet to be the companion of the deity. And again, I'm paraphrasing Venema. He says, when God is walking in the cool of the day, we will not hide from him, as was done in the garden, but we will walk alongside him. Think of the sweetness that is promised you in heaven. So we will not cease to be creatures. We will not become deities. We will not become like God in that sense. But we will be perfected as creatures for the purpose that we were created for, worshiping, taking pleasure in God forever. And so you say, in the last 2 minutes, so what? This is in the future. I've got another 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years left to go. Why does this matter to me? How is it that our Lord can call us to cast all our anxieties on him? To cast all of our stress on him? How is it that the Lord can call us to live in hope? How is it when the world seems to be falling apart all around us? How is it that can we, as Christians, who were promised suffering, hold on to the hope of Christ? And this is the promise that you look forward to. The promise that all your tears will be wiped away. The promise that your love for your Lord will be met in kind, is met in kind. That it will be consummated. You will be purified for every day you spend desperately fighting against your sin. You have an infinity of days with your Lord. There is so much sweetness to this doctrine, and it is not a theoretical, up in the clouds, useless, practically, doctrine. It is highly practical. It is highly useful. This is what you look for every day, every single day. Any thoughts or questions? Jen. Amen. So when you had to fight suffering, anxiety, and even when you have to fight the hard fight against your own sin, fight that fight. You have the promises of heaven ahead of you. The Lord has been gracious, and He has given us every reason to trust in Him and to obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this doctrine of heaven. We thank You that You are merciful to us, that You condescend, You give us what we need, even in our weakness. Help us to contemplate these things daily, to love these things, and cause us to be more obedient, more hopeful, more faithful. And as we enter now into our time for worship, as we approach that, calm our hearts, calm our minds. May our worship be genuine and pleasing to You, and be with us, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.